Well, good morning. Good to see each of you here this morning and to worship with you. And God is good. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together like this to worship you and to praise your name, to enjoy fellowship with one another, with people that that trust you and love you and desire to grow more. And I pray that would be each and every one of ours desire, that we would desire to grow and to know more of who you are, to know your word and what you require of us, what you have done for us. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the greatest gift that you ever gave to us, which was your Son, the great expression of your grace and mercy and your love toward us. And so we thank you for that. We recognize that none of us are worthy of Christ, that none of us deserved him. But it's all your work, Father. We recognize again that salvation is from you and you alone. And so we give all glory to you, all praise to you for the great things that you have done. Pray, Father, maybe there's one here that's never trusted Christ today. I pray today they would see Jesus as Messiah, as the Savior of the world, the one who is able to take away our sin, to cleanse us and make us right with you. And Lord, for those of us that have trusted, would you increase our faith today as a result of being here? Would you open our eyes to your majesty and your wonder? Would you help us to see your many blessings that you have poured out upon us, that your blessings are beyond comprehension. So we give ourselves to you this morning. Just simply pray, Father, that you would take our hearts and our minds and that you would transform them and make them more like Jesus Christ. Would you make us more like the one that we adore, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I think I can say, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be mostly in Genesis this morning as we consider, once again, this idea of biblical diversity. And so we began last week looking at the idea from the perspective of the world, how the world defines and wants us to embrace diversity, and we saw there a little bit of the difference between the world's expression of diversity and the diversity and variety that we see in God. And so we recognize that God is a God of diversity, but yet holiness. So we have to categorize it that way. We have to make sure that we are careful that when we use same terminology that the world uses, that we make sure we use a biblical perspective in how we understand those terms. And we understand our God to be a God of variety. We saw that last week when we looked at and considered his person and his essence, that is, who he is. And the key statement that we had last week, which we'll continue to build upon this week, is that the triune God has diversely created all things for the unified purpose of his glory. God has made all things. He is a diverse God in his very being, the triune God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet God. And we looked at numerous passages that show us the idea of this unity in diversity, that the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is neither of the two be above, but each are God. They are God. Even to mention that word, they, gives us a sense of plurality. And yet the single sense of God, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1, right? God created all things. And God said, let us make man in our image. And tells us very clearly. So God made man in his image, singular once again. We're going to explore that even more today. Genesis is a book of foundations, by the way. I'm always amazed. I think it's good. I mean, there are many books that we could point people to when we want them to understand their need of Christ and salvation. But to me, Genesis is the foundation. Point them to Genesis chapter 1 through 3 and show them why they need a Savior. that man was made perfect, and yet he disobeyed God, and sin entered into creation. And God had to give the promise of salvation through the Messiah, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that God would raise up one that would crush the head of Satan. It's the first expression of the gospel in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. You don't have to go to the Gospel of John. You can go to the book of Genesis. It's all through the account, not only in Genesis, but the whole Pentateuch is about Messiah. It's about Christ. It's not about the law. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about faith in Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul constantly goes back to that in his writings, the idea that Abraham was saved by faith, not by the law. And yet Abraham kept the law. Though he was 400 and something years before the law was even given, he obeyed God's commandments and rules and regulations. How did he do that? By faith. What is God looking for from us? Faith. Faith. What must a man do or woman do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith. What does God call us to today? Faith, which is expressed through obedience. They go hand in hand together. We know that. We know that. That's the foundation of what we believe, that we're saved by grace through faith. And that faith has been given to us by God. When we think of the idea of God and His diversity, the triune God, that He has diversely created all things, we know that He's created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that phrase in the Hebrew text really points to more than just the idea of the earth and the sky. It's an all-encompassing statement. The heavens and the earth, He created all things, everything that exists. And He did all this for His glory. We see that in Colossians 1 once again. And that serves as the foundation of biblical diversity. And I'll say once again, this has been a difficult topic for me in some ways, because I recognized yesterday, maybe this morning as I sat there, I really recognized what the dilemma was that I was facing, why I sat there for over 8 hours at one time studying yesterday and then studied again last night and then again this morning. I understood what the struggle was. I was trying to bridge the gap between the Bible and the world. That's my struggle. That's been my struggle. Been looking at this from a biblical perspective, and yet I see what the world holds to with the idea of diversity, and I have been trying to span or bridge that gap, and the gap is too big. It's huge. In fact, it feels like they're on parallel universes, if you will. Because the world is operating by its mindset, and God operates by His mindset and His plan and His purpose. And really, once again, I will say to you, when we think about the idea of diversity, I want you to recognize, once again, this is a 3 or 4 part series on biblical diversity, not cultural diversity. I can't answer all your questions, but I can help us get a firm foundation on what the Bible teaches about diversity, so that we can apply that to our lives. And hopefully, as we look at the Bible and what it says about diversity, beginning with God Himself and everything that He does, it will show us that there are some ways in which we need to grow and change and be transformed in our thinking, in our mentality, in our actions. We recognize that, don't we? We all need to grow. We all need to be transformed. None of us have arrived yet. None of us have gotten to the place where we can say, I'm perfect in my understanding about all things. And I would say to you, as we look once again at this idea of biblical diversity, at the character of God and what He has done, it will challenge us. It will challenge us. And that's a good thing, because we want to become more like Christ. The problem is not the challenge. The problem is, how do we respond? And once again, though I may especially today say some things that maybe are difficult for us to swallow because of our culture, I would encourage you that after you settle down, that you go to Scripture. What does Scripture say? And if you still are struggling with that, please come see me or see Danny or see one of the elders. Because what I say today, I know, is coming from me, but I believe represents what we believe as elders. That our God is a God of diversity and variety. And that extends all the way from Him to creation, which is reflected in us as well. God makes us different. And within this study, we're going to look, as we looked last week, we looked at the idea of diversity with the perspective of God's being. Today we're going to look at it from the idea of God's creation, that creation itself reflects the diversity, the variety of God. And then in the following one, we're going to look at the idea of the church. Church is made up of various parts, right? Like the body, and yet it is one. And then we're going to finish our little series with the idea of heaven. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Diversity. So think about this with me for a moment. God's creation reflects His unity in diversity. God's creation reflects His unity in diversity. That is, His being, His nature, His will is reflected in creation, which demonstrates unity in diversity. I thought about it this way as this last week in life group, as we met together and discussed some things. It was a great time. Iron sharpening iron. It just gave me some additional thoughts, some additional things to consider when we think about the idea of God's diversity. And I thought about these two statements here. I wrote them down. God has created the way that He has because of who He is and not because He had to. The way that God created the heavens and the earth and did so with variety was not done in that manner because He had to, but it is a reflection of who He is. God wasn't forced to create the way that He did, but the creation that comes about by the work of God is a reflection of who He is. No different than us, for example, if you are a craftsman or a craftsperson and you make something, sometimes people will recognize, so-and-so made that. Certain artists are recognized by the production of their art. And people say, oh, that's that kind of painting, or that person, that's got his marks all over it. And when we look at creation, we recognize that God didn't create the way that He did because He was forced to or had to, because who is greater than God to constrain Him? But creation reflects the very person of God, which we've already built that basis. One God in three persons, a God of variety. And so when we think about creation, we recognize that it is an expression of God's variety and diversity. It's an expression of His will and His nature and His being, His very being. Secondly, God operates the way that He does because that's a reflection of who He is, not because of external forces. God does not do the things that He does in the way that He does them because He's forced to do so. He does them that way because that's who He is. God does things in sincerity and truth and holiness, not because He is constrained by those items, but because He is holy. He is the definition of holiness. God does not feel, as each day goes on, He does not feel, oh, I can't do that because that would violate the law of holiness. He is holiness. There's no tension in God to ever be unholy. There's no tension within the Godhead to ever sin. He can't be tempted. He's beyond it. And so the things that God does, He doesn't do so because He's forced to, or there's some laws in place that make Him have to do this. He is the law. He put the laws in place. And listen, if He wants to, He can change the laws. If He wants to, He can change the solar system. He can cause the sun to stand in the sky if He wants to. He can. He's not constrained by physical laws. He sets the law. He is the one that holds all things together. Plain and simple. All things consist by Him. It's not these random laws that scientists have somehow categorized or think that they have somehow found, if you will, discovered. God is the one that is holding these things together. And one day he will abolish those things if he so desires to do so. He can turn water into wine if he wants to. Not in the way that we do. I mean actually transform it. Because he is God. So when we think about variety, the variety of God, and the idea that God's creation reflects his unity in diversity, let's think about creation. Let's think about, first of all, non-human life. Think about plants, for example. Genesis chapter 1. This is what we're told. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. By the way, Genesis, favorite chapters of the Bible for me are Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The idea of God speaking. God speaks. God still speaks today, by the way. He speaks. Remember, we saw that in Hebrews chapter 12 last week. He'd spoken in various ways in the past. Now he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. But God spoke, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. God said it, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. So God created the plants. All kinds of plants. Various kinds of plants. Some that were short, some that were medium, some that were tall. Some that had their seeds in them. Some that were red, yellow, green, whatever the colors were. God made them. He made a variety of things because our God is a God of diversity. Aren't you glad he didn't just make weeds? Aren't you glad he didn't just make trees, pine trees especially? Pine trees. I'll never have a pine tree around my house again as long as I live. Years ago, I cut about 40 of them down in my one-third or half-acre lot where our house is at in Lillington. And I left about 10 of them thinking it would be nice just to have a few. And every time now that I blow the roof off with the backpack blower, I think, I wish I had cut down every one of these pine trees. Aren't you glad that God is a God of variety? Different kinds of plants. And I know for some of you it would make it a lot easier if there was only one kind of plant. If you were a landscaper, it would be nice in some ways. You just buy in bulk, right? But God is a God of variety. And listen, I want to build upon this. And we love that variety. Most of us, if we're normal, we love at least some extent of that variety, don't we? Hopefully there is not someone in here that only likes one plant and wishes that God had only made one single plant. But hopefully we recognize that our God has made a variety of things and they are beautiful in their own right. Each had their own season, each had their own color, each had their own display, and they all bring glory to God in his diversity. It's good. God said it was good. Believe that. God said it was good. There are 350,000 to 400,000 kinds of plants upon this earth. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, scientists haven't even discovered how many there actually are. But 350 to 400,000 different kinds of plants upon this earth. And it is a display of God's variety and diversity. Secondly, in creation, when we think about creation, we think of the plants, no doubt. We think of the universe that he made, but the plants and the animals. Animals. 8 million species of animals upon the earth. You know, it's on the internet, so you know it's true, right? 8 million. I don't know how they came up with that number, but they recognize that there are 1 to 2 million. That's a pretty wide range there, isn't it? 1 to 2 million. Number of animals, types of animals upon the earth. They were all made by God. God. Now you can say, well, Terry, you know, some people have bred different animals. They all stem from God's creative hand, though. God has brought everything into existence. And if God didn't want those animals, they would not be here, by the way. Because once again, He is the one that holds all things together. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. And then He goes on to say, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them bring lights into the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the stars also. So not only the animals, but the planets that God made. God's creation, a variety of things. All the animals that He's made, all the stars in the sky that God put there, God did that. God did that. Think about this for a moment. We have in our solar system, in our little area of creation, 8 to 9 planets. Because no one can really decide what to do with Pluto, right? Right. It's considered now a dwarf. That seems so inappropriate, doesn't it, in our culture of today? A dwarf planet. But think about the universe. They tell us that there are 700 quintillion planets in our universe. Quintillion. We are exposed to the number trillion now because of our debt. $23 trillion, right? And growing at about $50,000 a second. So if you think about $23 trillion, we can kind of get a mindset of this. If we have 320 million people in our country, each person would have to pay $67,000 to pay off our debt of $23 trillion. Now, I don't know that I can even wrap my head around 320 million. Let alone 23 trillion, but 700 quintillion? 18 zeros behind it? And that's the number of planets that scientists believe are in our universe? The stars? They estimate that there are 1 billion trillion stars in our universe. Get that. 1 billion trillion stars. And the Bible says He knows them all by name. That He put each one in its place. And I would remind us that He holds each one in its place. He is the one that holds all things together. Our solar system operates by the guidance of God. He is the one that is controlling all things. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. He's made all these different stars, all these different planets. He's made things in the sky and the heavenly places. He's made these things upon the earth. And one has one type of glory and another has another type of glory. And they all work in unison to glorify God. The God who is unity in diversity. Who has created all things to reflect His very being and what He desires to be known as a God of variety. When we think about that, we go to the most important aspect of creation, man. Man. Then God said, let us make man. That's, by the way, not male. It's mankind, right? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, not just a plurality of men, but as we're going to see, man is made up of male and female, so a plurality of male and female, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. By the way, just a side note there, God gave man to have dominion over creation, male and female! Not just men, Men were not given the sole responsibility of having dominion over the earth. It was given to mankind. This male chauvinistic thought is not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Well, it is in the Bible in some ways, but not endorsed by God. In God, it's equality, male and female, made in the image of God. God did these things. He made them male and female. And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Unity in diversity. Men and women coming together under the bonds of marriage in God, and they become one flesh, and yet they are two different types of things being joined together. Yet, expressing the image of God. You know, when it says, let us make man in our image, it's an important statement that's made there. There's been a lot of diversity, a diverse understanding as to what exactly it means that man was made in the image of God. But it at least teaches us that there's some likeness between man and God. There's a similarity between us and God, some kind of resemblance between us and God, because the word for image there in the Hebrew text points to the idea of something cut off. We've used the expression, he's a chip off the old block. A reflection of our idea, there's no doubt that that child came from those parents because he resembles them. He's a spitting image. We use that terminology, and we think it's just a reflection of our culture and our sayings, but it's a biblical foundation there. Man was made in the image of God. Now, there are limitations, obviously, to that. We are not by nature eternal. We are not by nature holy. In fact, those of us that are born today, we recognize that we're born in sin because sin has been passed down to us. But God is holy, and there's, John would say, there is no darkness in him. No, none at all. Not even a little bit. It means that we are God's representation. We bear his likeness, if you will. Some have said, yes, that was before the fall, though, Terry. This is Genesis chapter 1, before the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and man was originally made in the image of God. But I remind you, when you go to chapter 9, well after the fall, that we're told this by God. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Though sin has tainted us, though sin has damaged us, we're damaged goods. We are damaged goods. That's who we are. We need someone to fix us. And his name is Yeshua Christ. We bear the image of God. Imperfect? Yes. Lacking? Yes. Deficient? Yes. But we are image bearers of God. In fact, Paul says it this way in the New Testament, that we are his workmanship. We are his craftsmanship. We were made in the image of God. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Male and female, both of them representing. It took male and female to represent the diversity and the variety of God. And after the fall, we recognize that still we bear the image of God. It's tainted, yes. But in Christ, Christ comes along and he restores something in us. We're waiting for the full restoration, by the way, when Christ returns one day and completely fixes everything. All of creation groans for the coming of our Savior, Paul would say. But Paul says to those of us that have trusted Christ, those of us that have been called, if you will, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are image bearers of God. And the idea of God's creation, whether it be the plants upon this earth, or whether it be the animals upon this earth, or whether it be the stars and the planets that are in the skies, or whether it be us, we are a reflection of the variety of God in His very being. That God loves variety. And so I would say to you, as I have been challenged myself, we look at the plants and we love variety. We look at animals and we love variety. We look at the stars, the moon, and the planets. We look at all those things in the sky, and we love variety. Why do we struggle with the variety that is in mankind that reflects God's diversity? And once again, I'm talking about holiness. Holiness, though. I'm not talking about issues related to our culture. I'm talking about the idea. When we look around, we recognize that we are all different. Some more than others, right? Some are really different. What does that tell us about God? God is a God of variety. And we should embrace that in holiness. It should change our perspective on things upon this earth. And so let me give you a few observations today. Just observations, implications, and maybe a challenge or two, which I believe there will be a challenge here for us. Let me begin by this observation. If these things are true, and we look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and we see how God created, that He created in such a way that shows a display of His variety and diversity, it tells us, one, when we look at Genesis, that all of mankind derived from Adam and Eve. All of mankind were derived from Adam and Eve. You look around, you see various colors of skin, various dialects, various nationalities, and I will say to you, we all have the same mother and father, Adam and Eve. There's a sense of equality there, that God does not look at us like we look at ourselves so many times. Think about this for a second. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, that would be Adam. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The whole account of Genesis with the idea of creating man and woman is astounding. And I would say to you, every time the Apostle Paul dealt with issues related to men and women, he always went back to the order of creation and God's plan. He always went back to Genesis and said, it is this way, and the implications for our understanding of how we should relate to one another are this way because of what God established in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. That God created man first. That points to the idea of headship. Man was created first. Now, that may be hard to swallow because our culture has so twisted that to once again remind us that the culture is far from a biblical perspective. Because once again, Paul would go back and tell us that the husband and wife relationship is a reflection of Christ in the church. And if we want to taint somehow this idea of the relationship between a man and a woman and somehow understand it from our culture's perspective, then we are tainting the idea of what it means for Christ and the church to be unified together. Because they are a direct correlation to one another. And I remind us that Jesus Christ is not one who hammers down on us. But He loves us. And what did He do? How did He demonstrate His love? He laid down His life for us. Not because we were obedient. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, men, don't you ever use the excuse, well, if my wife would just listen to me, I would be a better husband like Christ to her. No. It's not about obedience. Not about her obedience. It's about your obedience. Christ in the church. He's our example. Oh, but if you knew, no. Christ and the church. What did Jesus, how much did we deserve Jesus to die for us? Zero. In fact, negative, right? Negative. Not even at ground level. Christ and the church. Male and female. Man made first. Woman made out of man. In the Hebrew, it's ish and isha. Man in Hebrew is ish. And woman is isha. It's the female version of the man. Yes, there is a distinction, male and female in the Bible. Very clear, not only in terminology, but in physicality. Male and female. That's why when Adam looked at her, he said, whoa, woman, right? Isha, he said, isha. He said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's a part of me. She's not taken from the dirt. She was taken from me. It's very significant in the creation order how God has established these relationships for us. That there is this idea of unity in diversity. Men and women unified by the creative nature of God. Listen to this. Genesis chapter 3. Because man, once again, as you go back to the Genesis account, you remember that man is the one that names everything, right? God brings all these animals to Adam and he names them. He was given that responsibility. Eve was not given that responsibility. Adam was. And after the woman is made, the man names the woman. And what does he name her? The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. We miss this in the English, and we miss it so easily. But in the Hebrew, it's the same consonants that are used there for Eve and for this idea of living. The same Hebrew consonants. Eve's name is simply living. She was named living because all living things come from her, except for Adam. There's this dependency upon one another, if you will. In fact, Paul develops this when he talks about this idea that neither men nor women are independent of one another. If women would say, well, I brought you into this world. Adam brought you into this world. Paul said, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. It cuts to the quick, doesn't it? This idea of competition is not there. It's the idea of compatibility, of working together. Eve was given to Adam as a helpmate, a helper. That's the Bible's teaching. Not the cultural understanding of what that means, but the biblical understanding. There's only one time in the Genesis account at the beginning there that something is not good. God creates all these things and he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. He creates man, it is very good, very good. Because he's made something that is the pinnacle expression of who he is. In his very own likeness. There's only one time that something is mentioned as not being good. There was no helper found for Adam. And it was not good. Now, being one that was a late bloomer when it came to marriage, not married till I was 40 years old, I heard so many interpretations of that applied to my life. Well, Terry, you know it's not good for man to be alone. You need to get you a wife. You better find one. And my response was always, God will give me a wife when he wants me to have a wife. And as I look back on it, I recognize that so many of those that tried to hook me up with someone, I'm so glad it didn't work out because God gave me the right one. When God says it's not good for man to be alone, he was talking about Adam. Adam specifically. And if we don't believe that is really just applied to Adam, then Paul is wrong in his theology when he says that it is a gift to be single if God calls you to be so. Singleness is not a curse, is not a sin, is not some kind of lacking. My response oftentimes, I'm not alone. I am not alone. First, I have the church. The church, my family. Secondly, I have the Holy Spirit that lives with me. I am never alone. God gave Adam a helper, one to help him, who was brought from him, who was equal to him, distinct in role, but yet equal, equal in worth. Men and women are completely equal in God's eyes. Both are image bearers equally of God. Both. And yet we have distinct roles between men and women. Listen, that's the case in life, isn't it? We all have our place in life. We have, in the church, we have pastors, we have deacons, we have Sunday school teachers. We have all these things that go on within the life of the church. And we don't look down at one group of people over another group of people and say, wow. No, we say, we thank the Lord that God has provided every category of people that we need at Macedonia. So too, the distinction between men and women is not something to raise our eyebrows about. It's something to, once again, remind us of the diversity of God, unity in diversity, and yet equality that men and women have in Christ. Think about this. All mankind is derived from Adam and Eve. It's going to have implications for us, by the way. All of mankind. Ethnic, number two, ethnic, cultural, and linguistic diversity represents God's plan. Ethnic, cultural, and linguistic diversity represents God's plan. Who is the one that made all these languages? Who's the one that established or caused all these cultures to happen? Where do all these ethnic groups come from? God, that's who they come from. God is the one that did this. And for us somehow to think that one ethnic group is a lesser being than another ethnic group is to accuse God of something, is to accuse him of something that's wrong. Think about this for a moment. Genesis chapter 11. Here's where we have God making all this happen. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen, tar. See, I switched to the ESV version. Now I had to learn how to pronounce that word. You know, it just simply said tar before. And they had tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. There it is. That's the problem. That's the problem right there. Let us do something for, let us make, watch, let us make a name for ourselves. Which is an important development within the book of Genesis. Adam was given the responsibility of naming things, but God is the one who's going to make a name for his people. And now we have people in Genesis chapter 11 who are saying, let us make a name for ourselves. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll build something to heaven. We'll be like God. Sounds like the beginning of Genesis, doesn't it? Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And what they were doing is not a good thing. God was not threatened by man. God didn't say, well, I better do something, man. They're going to get up to heaven. God wasn't threatened by that. He wasn't threatened at all by the capability of man. He was not letting man go far from him. He said, if I let them go, they'll never turn to me. Listen to this. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. Us. There's that plurality again. Who is the us? God and his angels? Or maybe a reflection of Genesis chapter 1 again. The creator of all things. The great us. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. Who dispersed all the people? Who created all these different languages? God did. God did. Was it a result of man's sin? Yes, it was. But it was to keep man from sinning more. And God dispersed them. These ethnic groups that we see all around the world, these cultural differences that we see all around the world, these linguistic differences that we see all around, this diversity and variety in those categories is a result of God's work. He did that. There's not a superior language or inferior language. And that leads us to this idea, racism. Racism. Racism is not only an offense against the people of the earth, but it's a sin against God. Think about that. If God is the one who made all of mankind, if all of mankind finds its origin in creation by God in Adam and Eve, who are we to say that one people is greater than another people? And we need to be careful with that, first of all, because I remind you that we Americans are not the flagship of Christianity. Jesus did not come as an American in the Bethlehem manger. He was a Jew. Racism, sin against, an offense against mankind, and a sin against God. Think about this. This is Timothy Keller. I read this yesterday. I thought it was good. To presuppose one's own race or nationality is inherently superior to another, and to treat those of other races and nationalities with unfairness or unequal justice, with dismissiveness, and he goes into this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, where Jesus says, call nobody a fool, raka in Greek. That means, that usually is understood with the idea of you nobody, you worthless piece of trash. Dismissiveness. The probable meaning of raka is you nobody. Or with active contempt is a sin, and one that is in danger of the fire of hell, according to Jesus' own words. I'm telling you, if you are a racist, you are in danger of the fire of hell. You hear that? If you are a racist, you are in danger of the fire of hell, because the God who made these different ethnic groups is the God of diversity himself. And who are you to accuse God of making something that's not right? God, have pity upon us if we're racist in any fashion. And I mean racist more than just the color of someone's skin. But when it comes to dialect or nationality, whatever the case may be, Moses. Think about this for a moment. Moses, right? The great lawgiver. Moses, the man of the prophet, the man of God, married Zipporah, an Ethiopian. Dark color skin. God forbid that God's prophet would marry a dark colored woman. Listen to this in Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron flapped their lips about this. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman, the dark-skinned woman, whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And what did God have to say about this? Yeah, Miriam, yeah, Aaron, you're right. Why did Moses do that? No, listen to what happened. The anger of the Lord kindled against them. Not against Moses for marrying a dark-colored skinned woman, but it burned, it kindled. The anger of the Lord kindled against Aaron and Miriam. Listen to this. And when the cloud removed from over the tent where God was meeting with them, Miriam was leprous, white as snow. I think it's kind of funny, actually. Here's Miriam, darker skinned than mine, right? Middle East. And she's offended. Aaron's offended. Moses has married someone who has dark skin. Maybe a black person. And what does God do? He strikes her with leprosy and her skin turns white. Miriam, you want white skin? I'll give you white skin. I'll give you leprosy. How's that fit you? Is that white enough for you, Miriam? You know the story, right? They cry out to Moses. It's always funny how these people, they sin against Moses and against the Lord, and then they turn around and they cry out to Moses for help. And we understand that Moses was a humble man. Humble man. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned." Sinned. Racism is sin. I'm telling you right now, racism is sin. That word, Cushite, by the way, occurs in Jeremiah chapter 13 as well, where it says this, "Can an Ethiopian, a dark-colored skinned person, Ethiopia, right, dark-colored skin, can an Ethiopian change his skin?" What's the implication there? Well, if you don't understand, just go to the next illustration. "Or the leopard his spots?" You know, isn't it amazing? We love the different colors of animals, but the different color of people give us difficulty sometimes. Why is that? They're all made by God. The blood of Jesus Christ died for what? The world. Don't give me this racist stuff, man. It's ungodly. Ungodly. Even the explanations that I've heard in my lifetime, especially coming down here to the South, of interracial marriage. Let me go ahead and just step all the way in, huh? You know, I don't know how many times I've heard the foolishness related to interracial marriage with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Don't be unequally yoked." When I first came down here years ago, I had a woman, because I was talking about the idea of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I really believe that some people in this church thought that there were going to be different sects of people in heaven. You know, that's where the Asians are at, and this is where the Americans are going to be, right? At the front, right? The white people, right? And as I was talking to her one day, she said, "You know, Terry, the blackbirds stay with the blackbirds, and the white birds stay with the white birds." I wanted to throw up. That was back in my younger days. Fortunately for her, because I held my tongue. Today, I wouldn't hold my tongue on that. That is foolishness. Foolishness. And to say that a white person can't marry a Hispanic person, or a Hispanic person can't marry a black person, or a white person can't marry somebody that's not Caucasian, that is irrelevant to the Bible. It has nothing to do with being unequally yoked. What does Paul mean when he says unequally yoked? I'm sure that you probably have heard that down here in the South. Well, you know, it shouldn't be unequally yoked. Listen to the verse that Paul says here. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." That's what Paul is driving at. Faith in Christ. "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or what portion does a white person have with a black person?" It doesn't say that. Does it say that? That's our culture, I'm telling you. It's our culture. Who is a thoroughbred in here anyway? What does it mean? What does it mean to be all white? I don't know. Do you? I don't know. I'm mixed. I'm all mixed up. I got some German in me, and I got some Jewish DNA in me. I don't know. I'm all mixed up. So does that mean that I'm in sin because I have married my wife who's not the same makeup as me? Oh, it's okay because her skin, it's a little bit darker than mine. But it's not too dark, right? No. Don't use the Bible for that. It doesn't work with God. God's a God of no partiality. Listen to this. He's a God of the nations. God is the God of the nations. When he gave the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was told that he would be given a name that would make him a blessing to all the nations. He said, I will make your name great, and the one that comes through you of your seed, the Zerah, right? The seed of Abraham. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Through your seed, I will bless all the nations. That's Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 18, he's reminded of that once again. All the nations will be blessed through you. Genesis chapter 26, all the nations will be blessed. All the nations. And I say once again, even us Caucasians here in the United States are blessed by Christ. Jesus was a Jew. And there was no comeliness to him, as Isaiah, I was thinking earlier, and had to once again bring this out. We see all these pictures, these renditions, if you will, of Jesus, right? You won't find him in my house. Years ago, someone gave me a plaque, and it had the picture of Jesus on it. What's the picture of Jesus? He didn't look like Jesus. Didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes. He wasn't 6 foot four, 225 pounds. Looked like he'd been in great shape. That isn't the picture of Jesus. You know what I did with that? Threw it away. You know why I threw it away? Because it's an image. And we're not supposed to have images. Because if I look at that and I say, oh, I love Jesus, that's not Jesus. And when I go to Haiti, for example, and I see Haitians there that have a black Jesus hanging on the wall, I think, that's not Jesus. You know what Jesus looked like? Listen to this from Isaiah. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty. No form of majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. That's the problem with these pictures of Jesus. And I would say these biblical characters too. To me, that's the same as idolatry. Idolatry. Different renditions of Mary and Martha, of Zacchaeus, or whatever the case may be, putting him in different shades and colors of a person. What is that to me? That's idolatry. Because that's not them. We don't have a photograph of Jesus. We don't have a photograph of Moses. And to worship anything other than the one true God is idolatry. Idolatry. I think of it this way, because there are lots of things that go around on the internet, right? If you were to see the picture of image of a black Jesus, the more problem that causes you, the more problem you have with your faith. The less you are focused on Christ himself. And the more that gives you some kind of security, the less you're really trusting in Christ. What is our boasting to be in? Nothing but the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ. And he has not given us a picture of what Jesus looked like. Think about this. God is a God of no partiality. Even in the Old Testament, we're told this. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and no longer be stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Did you hear that? He's not partial. He takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner. There it is. The sojourner, the alien, the one who is here and gone. Gives them food and clothing. Love the sojourner. He's talking to Jews here, by the way. He's talking to Israel, right? Love the sojourner. Love the alien that comes into your land that trusts in God. Love the sojourner. Therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt as well. Why are we to love sinners of every variation? Because we know what it was to be a sinner, don't we? How do we pray for those that are lost in their sin? We just remember where we were, lost and dying, hopeless, on our way to hell. And that will give us plenty of material to pray for people that are lost. Our God is a God who is not partial. Even in Acts chapter 2, when the fiery tongues come down, both Jews and proselytes, that's Gentiles who were converted to Judaism to believe in God. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, they said, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Jew and Gentile, hearing the works of God. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, he opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, what? Every nation. Even our nation. Once again, Peter, a Jew. He says, I recognize that in every nation, anyone who fears him does what is right and does what is right is acceptable to him. Listen, it's not based upon the color of our skin. It's not based upon our language. It's not based upon our nationality. It's based upon faith in Christ. That's why when I go to Haiti, those are my brothers and sisters in Christ, because they have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. James says this, my brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, you worthless, what are you going to contribute to our church? You're just going to get things dirty. If you say, sit at my feet, you want to sit somewhere, you can sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil? There it is, evil. Evil thoughts. And I would say James would apply this just as well to different nationalities, different dialects, and different colors of people. If you have a problem with them, you have evil thoughts in your heart and your mind. And it's a dishonor to God. Dishonor to God. Let me give us a challenge this morning as we think about two things in particular. One, recognize, embrace, and relish in the variety of God's creation. Embrace it. God's a God of variety, diversity. He has made all things diversely for the unified purpose of His glory. Whether that be, once again, the plants upon the earth, the animals upon the earth, the stars and the moons and the planets in the sky, or the people that are made in His image. All of mankind made in His image. Recognize it's from God. Not a mistake. Not the curse of God. Embrace it and relish in it, because God is a God of variety. Secondly, let's have vision that is more than skin deep. Vision that is deeper than skin. Think of this. You remember Samuel was sent to find the new king for Israel, right? Saul. Saul's kingdom was being torn from him. And so he sends Samuel to the sons of Jesse, right? And he sees Eliab and he says, got to be the Lord's anointed. He's tall. He's handsome. It's got to be. Surely that's the Lord's anointed. Surely that's him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. And his eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth right now, looking for those whose hearts are completely his. Would you give your heart to him today? Would you just say, Lord, here, imperfect as I am, Lord, all the deficiencies I have, I just give myself to you. Father, we give ourselves to you. Forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of our shortcomings. Help us, Lord, to grow. Help us to see you for who you are. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves for who you have made us. And help us to see other people, Lord, that bear your image as well. Help us to be filled with grace and love and mercy and tenderness toward a lost and dying world that is around us. Help us, Lord, to be the light of the world. Help us to share the gospel to the ends of the earth with every tribe and tongue and people and nation. For we know that represents who you are, what you have done, and what you are going to do. So, Lord, help us to be your people and to bring honor to you by walking in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.